Many of you know that we are currently in a series on the book of Romans, and we've been talking about how this book was revolutionary for the Roman church 2,000 years ago, but it's actually way more than that. Charlie actually mentioned in his first sermon on Romans that this book, this letter that Paul wrote, has been a catalyst for transformation in people's lives throughout the history of Christianity. There's a guy named John Wesley, born in 1703, and he kind of unwillingly attended this Bible study one night in which Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians was being read out loud. May 24th, 1738, Wesley actually remembers the exact time. It was 8:45 p.m., and he writes in his diary, "As Luther was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith, I felt my heart strangely warmed. It was then I felt that I did trust Christ and Christ alone for salvation, and assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins." And then for like the next 40 or so years, God used John Wesley to bring thousands of people to faith in Jesus in England, and then he came over to what was then the colonies, and he rode horseback up and down the East Coast and saw tens of thousands of people drawn to Jesus and become followers of Jesus. And here's what you got to see. In some way, Romans did that. That's Romans' fault. Romans started that fire. And we believe that if we are paying attention to what is being said in Romans, we can share in Wesley's experience and be drawn closer to God and our relationship with God and our relationship with others if we're paying attention to Romans. That's what we're asking for in Romans. Also, one of the ways that we love getting to experience all of this together as a family is through baptism and communion. These are two special ways that Jesus told his followers to remember and rehearse the gospel publicly. And on November 19th, next month, about a month from now, we're going to have an entire Sunday morning of worship, and it's going to include singing and scripture reading and baptism and going to the Lord's table together. And if you are a Christian and you've never followed Jesus in obedience and been baptized, we would love for you to be a part of this special day, and we'll keep bothering you about it and talking about it. But if you need more information on baptism November 19th, you can go into the commons area and go to Next Steps, and they can help you with all the details of November 19th, our special worship Sunday coming up, and baptism and stuff. Now, as for Romans, right out of the chute, like the first five verses, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel of Jesus is the reality around which he wants his entire life to orbit. The gospel is the Jesus story. It was promised in the Old Testament and now fulfilled in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It's how we receive grace. Paul even says in verse 15 of Romans 1 that he's eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. And in verse 16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." And the gospel is God's power to save you both now and forever. And right when he's kind of getting hype, you think, oh man, he's really getting ready to launch into something. Right then, he goes, wait a second. And he starts telling us the bad news from Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Even though he was eager and unashamed about the gospel in 15 and 16, he starts with the bad news for some reason. And so in Paul's mind, somehow he thinks that the gospel will be more humbly received and rightly understood as good and glorious if he starts with some sad, bad news. And from 1:18 to 3:20 in Romans, Paul articulates the reason we need the good news, because we have inverted God's good creation design and intention, and we've chosen to do things our way, like Jew and Gentile alike, everybody. And this long and weighty stretch of Romans comes to a close today in Romans chapter 3. So if you'd like to get there in your Bibles, that would be awesome. We'll get there in a couple minutes. In your paperback Bible that'll never die, glory, hallelujah, amen, go paper Bible, or your smart aleck phone right there, you can scroll to Romans chapter 3. Swipe to Romans chapter 3 in your Bibles, and we'll get there in just a few minutes. Now, as you're finding your way there, I would like to make fun of Christianese, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, Christianese? You know what it is. It's phrases that Christians use and nobody else uses, or either phrases that we've used or people have hijacked, and they've just been used so much that They've lost their meaning somehow, all right? And it's listen, only you can make fun of you. Somebody else makes fun of you, you're like, hey, back up. But listen, just chill out. Like, you don't have to take yourself too seriously. Jesus takes you seriously, so you're off the hook for a little bit, okay? Here's the deal. Some of these phrases even have, like, biblical warrant to them and biblical license, but they've just been so overused that sometimes it really does feel like they don't mean anything anymore. For example, I wonder if you have noticed that my dear friend and fellow staffer, Matt Rexford, doesn't end his prayers with the word amen. What a heretic, right? What a raving heretic. And he doesn't do it. And he goes, well, we just say it too much. We just kind of throw it out there because on my lips and on other people's lips, it's lost its meaning. And you know what? I respect you, Matt Rexford. Matt Rexford, 2020. Like, I respect that. I absolutely respect that. And if you don't know what amen means, now you have a homework assignment. Go look it up. It's actually really beautiful if you think about it. Or here's another one. People say, hey man, can you hold me accountable to that? Or she's my accountability partner. Now, maybe that's just like Christian easy for me because I went to Christian school and like I live in pastor world now. So I've got another one for you if that one didn't land. Maybe if you're a little bit older, and I say that because I've never heard anybody who's a Christian born in the 90s or later say this. And what I'm talking about is when you're going on a trip, you pray for traveling mercies, right? Right? Yeah, amen. Throw a little hedge of protection in there, right? You know what I'm talking about. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that's a classic. That one's aging well. Now, here's another popular one. This one is really good. If something really great happens in your life, you go, man, that's just a God thing. It's just a God thing. Now, if you use it's a God thing, I'm not shooting at you, I promise. I actually want to compliment this one because I've heard teens and retirees use it's a God thing. So way to go, it's a God thing for being cross-generational, right? Way to go. I mean, well done. But the all-time greatest Christianese phrase ever, coming in first place by a landslide, is, yeah, what's her name? Such an idiot. I can't believe she told Tyler what Jenny said. She's about as smart as a sack of hammers. Bless her heart. Right? Amen. Dude, you know that you've heard 20 different versions of that, and you know that you have probably contributed to Bless Your Heart Mountain over the years. Here's a fun game, totally serious. Like, if your family's from the South and you guys have like a big Thanksgiving or Christmas thing, count how many bless your hearts are thrown out there, all right? There will be dozens of bless your hearts. Now, here's the deal. I'm not saying these are wrong. Keep blessing hearts and praying for traveling mercies. Knock yourself out. I'm saying that these words and phrases are used with such frequency and often flippancy that over time they kind of like lose their meaning just a little bit. And I got one more that I want to throw out there to you. And this is one we're actually going to camp on because Paul camps on it in Romans. And it's not just our quirky, peculiar American Christian subculture that has kind of messed this one up. Popular culture at large has also helped deplete this one of its meaning. And I'm going to let Francis Spufford tell you about it. Spufford is a British writer, and this is from his book, Unapologetic. This is a few paragraphs. He writes, one of the major obstacles to communicating what belief feels like is that I'm not working with a blank slate. The vocabulary that used to describe religious emotions hasn't gone away or sunk into obscurity from which you could carefully reintroduce it. Instead, it's still in circulation, but repurposed with new meaning generated by new usages. Case in point, the word sin. That well-known contemporary brand name for ice cream and high-end chocolate truffles and cocktails and certain undergarments in which the color red predominates. Taxes on cigarettes and booze are called sin taxes. There's also a fish restaurant in Lima, Peru called Los Pecadores Capitales, which is a pun on the similarity between the words for fishing and for sinning. An English equivalent would be calling it the seven deadly fins, which is very funny. Sin, you see, always refers to the pleasurable consumption of something. It basically just means indulgence or enjoyable naughtiness. But if you were actually worried, you would use a different word or phrase. You'd talk about eating disorders or addictions, you would go to another vocabulary cloud altogether. So if I say the word sin to you, it's going to sound as if I am bizarrely opposed to pleasure, and you will corral me among the enemies of ordinary joy. So I won't do that, because that isn't at all what I mean by sin. Now here's why Spufford's text is delicate. Because we do that. We do what he's saying. And at the very same time, most of us know that when the Bible talks about sin, it's not trite or trivial. In the Bible, sin is tragic. It's somehow treason. And we still kind of go about in this chatty way about it. I can't tell you how many times as a Bible teacher and a pastor, I've been asked the question, hey, is it a sin to blank? And then the blank gets filled in with some modern activity that the Bible doesn't directly mention. Even this past week, I got asked, hey, is it okay to live with your girlfriend if you guys don't sleep together? Even this week. Here's the deal. The Bible, yes, does call certain things sin. But if you're reading the Bible well, sin cannot be reduced to a mere list of do's and don'ts. Just listen to the first time the word sin is used in the whole Bible. It's really strange and mysterious. This is from Genesis 4. God's talking to Cain, and he says, sin is crouching at your door, and it desires to have you, but you must master it. That is so weird. It's like personified, and it's out to get you. It's like this squatting golem thing. This is not a white lie or like an angry text that you're like, well, I wish I could take that back. That's not sin in Genesis 4. It seems to be something much more terrifying. So all of this begs the question, what's the best way to understand this massive biblical idea we call sin? Yes, it's been abused. Yes, it includes, but is not limited to, a list of do's and don'ts. And yes, it's a mysterious, antagonistic force against humanity. But how do we organize our thoughts about sin? Because if the Bible takes sin seriously, then we should, you know, take sin seriously. Additionally, if we correctly understand this doctrine of sin, it should kind of force us to further love Jesus and what he has done for us, because Scripture repeatedly tells us that Jesus came to deal with the sin problem. So we have to ask, how should we understand and respond to the Bible's teaching on sin? And I think our passage today helps us with this question for several reasons, but one reason is Paul so far in Romans, he has used the verb to sin in Romans 2, but today in our passage, he uses the noun sin for the very first time. And he actually uses it in the first verse of our passage and in the last verse of our passage, verse 9 and verse 20. And this is a literary technique that biblical writers use. They would begin something and end something the same way to tell you what the whole thing was all about. And so we need to ask this question, how should we understand and respond to the biblical idea of sin? And I think Romans 3, verses 9 through 20 will help us get a more clear understanding of what the Bible talks about when it talks about sin. So here we go, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. Verse 9, what then, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's about as intense as it gets. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. They're swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So yes, this is heavy, but this is God's word for God's people. Now, let's make sure we get the flow of what Paul is doing here. So he's making the broader point that Jews and Gentiles and all of us, we all stand before God rebellious and needy. And in chapter 2, there's a sub-point of that in which Paul basically says that salvation includes God calling non-Jews, Jews, he's talking about the Gentiles, and calling the uncircumcised, circumcised. And this is a little confusing for some of the Jewish people, Jewish Christians in the church at Rome, and that's why we have chapter 3, verse 1. This was last week. What advantage has the Jew? Well, they have an advantage. They were given God's, crazy word, oracles, which is like his word and his law. That's advantageous. But today we have chapter 3, verse 9. Well, do the Jews really have an advantage? Well, not really, because like Paul said in chapter 2, they don't live up to God's word and God's law that he gave them. And for a Jewish person to conceive of themselves as being on the same playing field with a pagan Gentile was unthinkable. And that's what Paul is asserting in verse 9. That they're on the same page as Gentiles and the Greeks, that was unthinkable. And here's why. God originally called Father Abraham to be a light to the nations, to all peoples. Hey, Abraham, in you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But over time, Israel frequently believed that God calling them was really, really ultimately about them. Israel became prone to forget that in God's economy, salvation and vocation are always hand in hand for God's people. And this is why Paul's words are a little offensive to the Jewish Christians in Rome. Some of them probably thought like this. Man, the Gentiles are mostly God's enemies. But if people different than us do believe in our Jewish Messiah, then they should probably do Jewish things like circumcision and Sabbath laws before they can really, like, really belong to Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. They thought the real problem was with the Gentiles. Now, even though this might feel like a technical little part in redemptive history and in God's salvation history, we actually all do our own version of this. We think that the biggest problems are outside of us, you know? That's how we often operate. We think that the biggest problems in the world are with people who are different than us that just don't get it as much as we do, because dadgummit, we get it, right? And we have terms for it. We go, well, communism, feminism, classism, racism, sexism. We believe that if we can find a place to put the blame and we can put a title on it, then we're off the hook. Now, here's the deal. Here, I promise. For Republicans, if you're a Republican, Democrats are clearly what's wrong with the world. Now, Jim, don't you mean America? No, they're what's wrong with the world. Now, if you're a Democrat, Republicans are clearly what's wrong with, scratch the world, the whole universe. Republicans are what's wrong. That's how we think. And Paul, he subtly nudges at this when he says that both Jews, verse 9, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. And this means that, and this is so terrifying and important for you to understand, that you are just as much a part of the problem as the people who think differently than you. You need just as much, or probably even more grace than the people who bother you. And that has to sink in. Apart from the gospel, we are all, whatever it specifically means, under sin, like Romans 3, 9 says. And this is a phrase we need to pay attention to, under sin. This is interesting. Paul goes on to say in chapter 6 that we are not under law, but we are under grace. And so when Paul employs this kind of language that we are under this or that, he's talking about who your operating boss is. To be under a thing means that that thing is your master. So here, to be under sin means that sin is your boss. It's your master. You show up and you're ready to work for sin. You report to sin, you take commands from sin, you obey sin. And this language is consistent with the first usage of sin in the Bible in Genesis 4 that talked about sin and mastery and stuff. Now some of you are tracking with me and you're going, aha, I got you. So sin primarily actually is a thing outside of us. Now before you go thinking that, look at how Paul explains this under sin reality. Look in verse 11, look, no one understands. You do the understanding from inside yourself. No one seeks God. You do the seeking from inside you. Verse 12, no one does good. You do the doing from inside you. Not even one. And so Paul's description of how sin works as our master and this enigmatic evil force in the world The way that he explains this is that we are all personally responsible for and complicit in the evil in the world. And this is intense. The dark power that is outside of us has somehow crept inside our souls and now leaks out through our actions. Under sin for Paul means that sin is a master that is outside of us, but then Paul's explanation is that it has bizarrely set up shop in our hearts and now expresses itself in everyday life. So, is sin an action, or is it a heart posture, or is it an antagonistic force that's outside of us? Well, the Bible's answer is yes, but in reverse order. Under sin in 3:9 means that apart from Jesus, sin is our master. And it is our master to the point that our whole inner life is corrupted by it. And this inner corruption always makes itself known in our actions. You have to get this. This is not ice cream and chocolate truffles. This is something far worse. This is devastating and disastrous. Now look at verses 11 through 18 in your Bible, verses 11 through 18. In my Bible, they're like set apart a little bit with a little indention. And the reason that probably in your Bible it's set apart a little bit is because these are all Old Testament verses and passages that Paul is stringing together to prove his point about all of us being under sin. So look at verses 13 and 14. See if you can notice a theme in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. Again, I would never say that to my worst enemy. Your throat's an open grave. I mean, that's so intense. Their tongues deceive. Snake venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses. So there's a repetition of a theme here. And it implies that one of the main ways that this evil reality called sin manifests itself in your life is through your words. Oh, man. This is not good. With our words, you know what we do? We shred people. We tear people down and we tear people apart. We accuse people. We judge people. We gossip about people. We speak poorly of others to think more highly of ourselves. And it's likely by the end of the day, almost every day, that you've said something you shouldn't have said to or about somebody else. And this is just par with what Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Sin has set up camp in our hearts and it leaks out of our lips far too easily. Now, what I'm telling you is that you have to feel the immensity of that. You have to feel the subtle and yet damnable power of that. There is a God-belittling, dehumanizing, demonic, evil force that is active in the world, and we act like cheerleaders for it when we open our mouths and speak against other people. And nobody is immune. Nobody. G.K. Chesterton, was a British thinker in the late 1800s, early 1900s, used to say that human sinfulness is the only Christian doctrine that is actually truly provable. And I tend to agree with him. It's very simple. There's no one who has ever lived who, when asked the question, hey, have you ever done all the good that you could have and should have done? Nobody, when asked that, can honestly respond, yeah, I'm batting 1,000, man. Yeah, never miss. Nobody can rightly, honestly answer like that. It's not possible. And yeah, Paul goes on to mention violence in verse 15, misery in verse 16, and that true peace is elusive to those in verse 17. But the point is that this reality is something that we feel breathing on our neck when we try to get our own way, or when we speak ill of others, or when we watch the violence on the news at night. This sin thing is far too close, uncomfortably close to all of us, and we can't shake free from it on our own, no matter how hard we try. Now, here's what I want to do for just a second. I want to give us, because I said we needed to think well about the idea of sin, I want to give us just kind of a working definition of sin for a second to try to put these things in perspective. Sin is what we serve and what we do that makes us less and less human. Sin is what we serve and what we do that makes us less and less truly human. Now, why do I word it like that? Well, sin is more than our actions. We've established that. It's both what we serve and what we do. And because this passage is in Romans, I want to honor the flow of Paul's thought. And he started this section back in 1:18, talking about how we have exchanged loving the Creator for loving that which is created. And now we overturn God's good design, which was all about bearing His image. So sin doesn't make us more human, reflecting God's goodness, partnering with God, partnering with others, enjoying God, enjoying creation. Sin makes us less and less human, not focused on God and others, but focused on self. Martin Luther said that part of the essence of sin, he used a Latin phrase, incurvatus se, which means turned in on yourself. That's not what we were made for. We were created to be turned toward God and others. And this is where some of the Jewish Christians in Rome were likely missing the point. The problem was, and still is, sin. An ongoing serving and doing of that which makes us less and less human. And this echoes what Jesus says in John 8. Anybody who practices sin is a slave to sin. Sin is your master. Really encouraging sermon so far, right? Really? Uplifting? Give me a couple more minutes. I'm just going to turn the heat up just a little bit more. Please stay with me. I'm going to call on John Bunyan, 17th century pastor and writer. This is his definition of sin. He says, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the slight of His power, the jeer of His patience, and the contempt of His love. There is a gravitas to this, past what you feel and what you experience, that you need to pray for understanding for. Here's what you have to see. Look, please everybody look up here. If you think your sin is that bad, what you are saying is, oh, what Jesus did on the cross is only that good. You have to feel this the way the Bible teaches it. Sin, according to Bunyan, sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of His mercy, the slight of His power, the jeer of His patience, and the contempt of His love. Okay. There's some of you right now who are like, oh, wow. I'm just going to cut him off mentally or mute him or something. And in your brain, you're like, Thompson, I get it, man. Sin is not good. It's not a good thing. I understand completely. But it is not. Like, that's some dumb preacher scare tactic, like using that kind of language. Like, it's not as bad as you're saying it is. And I promise, I don't want to dismiss what you're feeling or thinking, but can I offer a possible explanation to why you might be feeling and thinking that way? You see, we conceive of sin in terms of its level of badness is in direct proportion to its consequences. We conceive of sin as, if it was a really bad act, there will be a lot of consequences, and the more consequences, that's how bad the sin is. That's how we think. Here's what I mean. I made a chart for you up here on the screen. This is how we think about sin. If you lie, if you tell a lie, then there will probably be zero consequences. Maybe just like something in your conscience for 4 or 5 minutes, and then it kind of floats away. But let's just say you steal something, and now you have a tangible reminder that you took something that didn't rightly belong to you. There's evidence of your sin. But let's just say you have an affair, and that's a really, really big no-no, and now you should suffer, and you should be punished for what you've done, and you've affected other people in a massive way. But then let's just say you murder somebody, and there's no turning back from that, because you have taken someone else's life. So here's the deal. Don't forget the title on this slide. This is how we think about sin and its consequences. If it's got a lot of consequences, then it's actually a bad sin. See, most of you are like, well, I didn't do the right half of the slide, so the left half of the slide, it can't be as bad as that Bunyan quote and all that other stuff you're saying. Again, this is how we see sin, but here's my question for you. How do you think, in some way, God looks at this chart? So yeah, He allows different consequences for different actions to teach us and grow us and shape us. But I would like to say that I think He has a divine aerial view of this, looking at the chart from above. And if that's the case, then it's all the same. In some way, it's all an offense to his justice and mercy and power and patience and love. What Paul is saying is what David says in Psalm 51, against you, God, and you only have I sinned. And that's our problem. We see sin as primarily offending other people's sensibilities. That's the chart. When in reality, all sin is cosmic treason against God. That's verse 18. There's no fear of God in people who are under sin. And that's why Paul closes this passage like he does. Look in verse 19. Look, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's for the Jew-Gentile relations at the church at Rome. But watch this. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now, I already said this. This passage begins and ends with the word sin in verse 9 and in verse 20. But this passage also begins and ends with legal forensic courtroom metaphors. Look in verse 9. Look in verse 9. We have, this is in the middle of the verse, we have already charged that all are under sin. Charge is a courtroom word. Now look down in verse 19, the middle of verse 19. Every mouth, like the ones in 13, verses 13 and 14, your throat is an open grave, those mouths, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable before God. It's another legal courtroom word. Verse 20, no one will be justified in his sight. Again, the passage begins and ends in courtroom language. This is a picture that Paul is painting. The picture is that of a defendant in a courtroom standing before the judge, and there has never been someone's guilt ever more proven, ever, in the history of humanity in a court of law than this defendant. There are hours upon hours of footage of the guilty party committing the vicious crimes that he is being charged for. And then, when the defendant is asked to speak for himself, he stands up and he can't even open his mouth because of the piles of evidence against him. He can't even open his mouth. He puts his hand on his mouth. What Paul is saying is that the defendant is all of the Jewish people. It's all of the Gentiles, it's humanity as a collective whole, and it's every individual ever because of sin. That is you, that is me, apart from any divine intervention, and there we stand awaiting the pronouncement and execution of the sentence against us with blood on our hands. But this is a public trial. And a quiet Jewish carpenter slides in the back doors of the courtroom. And I love what the New Testament has to say about Jesus and his relationship to sin. Matthew 1, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 1, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Acts chapter 5, he is exalted at God's right hand to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Galatians 1, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Colossians 1, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Hebrews 4, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 2, he bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, here's the deal. In the face of all the evidence that is mounted against me and mounted against you in that courtroom, we can be declared not guilty because of Jesus. Jesus came to make sin an out-of-work master, to undo its power. And when we trust him, He becomes our master and Lord, and he changes our actions and our lives from within through his Spirit who sets up shop in our hearts. When we serve him and when we obey him, we become, are you ready, more and more truly human. And that's good news. That's beautiful to me. That makes sense to me. It makes sense not just from what I read in the Bible, but it also makes sense of my experience. I know I can't fix my own stuff. Now, maybe you're here today and you're like, oh, okay, preacher, settle down. Just stop for a second. But you're like, some of this makes sense. Like, I know I'm not a follower of Jesus. I respect religion. I respect spirituality. I get that. But maybe some of this is starting to click for you for the very first time. And you realize that the sin management program that you're on, like just being good, you realize that it doesn't work and that it's definitely not going to last. And you need freedom from sin in your life. The Bible teaches you that that freedom is yours and relationship with God is yours when you simply look away from yourself and you look to Jesus for real life. In fact, these two ideas make up the first words out of Jesus' mouth in the whole Bible. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent means to loosen your grip on your way of doing things and turn from that. And believe means to turn to Jesus and to cling tightly and happily to him because that's how he's holding you. And in his arms, there is real life. And if that's something that you want to decide to do today, like this is a day that's going to change your life, then you can say with John Wesley, when I trusted Christ and Christ alone, I was assured that he had taken away my sins. And dude, we would just absolutely love it and think it's the greatest thing in the whole world if that's something that you want to do today. And we'd love to talk to you about it. We have a prayer team to my left in front of the stage after every service in both auditoriums that would love to talk with you and pray with you about what it means to trust Jesus and follow Jesus. And Christian brother or sister, if you're here and you know that this is good news, but you're just now starting to see your daily sin that you wrestle with in a new way, your response should actually be the same. Continued repentance and continued belief. 500 years ago this month, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And these were to oppose the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church of his day. And the first of the 95 Theses is the whole Christian life is repentance. That we should always be fighting sin and turning from it and loosening our grip on it, all so that we might cling more readily to Christ. And I think if we see our sin for what it is, and we see Jesus for who he is and what he has done, then we should loosen our grip on our allegiances and our way of doing things and hold and cling tightly to him. That's where life is found. I think this is true in Jesus' teaching. I think it's true in Romans. I think it's true for Luther and Wesley, and it's true for us today, that the good news of Jesus' victory over sin and death, yes, can change your eternity and can change you from within, but it can also change the way that we live every day. In Fellowship Greenville, that's good news that we need to believe with all of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for mercy. That because of your Son, we are not under sin. That because of your Spirit, we are not under law. And now we belong to you and we are under grace. Thank you so much for that. Make us love grace more. Holy Spirit, make us love truth more, the truth that Jesus has come to defeat sin and set us free. Make us quick to repent. Make us humble to see our sin for what it is. And make us overjoyed that you have called us to yourself. There are just no words to exhaust our gratitude to you, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.